I'm going to read Acts 21, verse 27 through to verse 29 of chapter 22. So if you turn that up. But as I read it, I want you to be considering this. As you're getting ready to go into a new week, as a Christian, you'll be going to different situations. Some of you will be going to work. Some of you will be going to school. You'll be coming across different people. I want you to just think about this. As gospel witnesses, that's what each of us are. As followers of the Lord Jesus, we are gospel witnesses. As gospel witnesses, what should we expect from the week to come, but further? What should we be expecting as gospel witnesses as we speak the gospel to those around us? And how should we prepare? What should we expect? How should we prepare? Just think about those two questions as we come to the reading. Acts 21, starting at verse 27. Remember that Paul has just gone to the temple to participate in a kind of a Jewish ritual that the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem suggested he do. So he's just done that. And verse 27 of chapter 21. When the 7 days of this ritual were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he's brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place." They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked who he was and what he'd done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing, some another. And since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Away with him!" As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" "Do you speak Greek?" he replied. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the desert some time ago?" Paul answered, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people." Having received the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense." When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Then Paul said, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as also the high priest and all the council can testify. I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' I asked. 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. 'What shall I do, Lord?' I asked. 'Get up,' the Lord said, 'and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do.' My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very moment, I was able to see him. Then he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name.' When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking. Quick, he said to me, leave Jerusalem immediately because they will not accept your testimony about me. Lord, I replied, these men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then the Lord said to me, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, rid the earth of him, he's not fit to live. As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust in the air, the commander ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and questioned in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. As they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty? When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. What are you going to do? He asked. This man is a Roman citizen. The commander went to Paul and asked, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? Yes, I am, he answered. Then the commander said, I had to pay a big price for my citizenship. But I was born a citizen, Paul replied. Those who were about to question him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. Let's just pray, and then we'll have a look at that in more detail. Father, we do thank you for this. We thank you for the example that Paul is in so many ways. And we recognize that it wasn't anything inherently great about him that we see here, but rather it was your work through him by your Spirit. And we praise you that we have that same Spirit at work in us today. We pray that as we look at this passage, you'd help us to just have our expectations shaped by what your word says. And we pray that you would help us to be powerful gospel witnesses for you as we seek to live lives that are glorifying to the name of Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is my big sentence for us tonight. We started off at the beginning thinking, okay, if we're gospel witnesses, what should we expect and how should we prepare? And I think what comes out of this passage is this. As gospel witnesses, we can expect to cause outrage, but we can also expect opportunities. So we should be ready with our story, trusting in God's sovereign oversight. Four O's: outrage, opportunities, our story, and oversight. And we're going to take those and see them come out of the passage, and we're just going to go through it from verse 27 through chapter 22 to the end of verse 29. But the first one, outrage, that's probably the thing that jumps out most immediately from this passage, isn't it? The way the people react to Paul is crazy, isn't it? It's an explosion of anger and outrage at this person being in the temple. Have a look at verse 27. Paul doesn't even say anything. He doesn't get up and give a big speech or anything like that that provokes it. No, he's just spotted in the temple. Some Jews see Paul out and about in the temple grounds, and they know who he is. There's that Jew hater. What's he doing here? In the temple, of all places. I saw him in town with that Gentile. I bet he's brought him in here. They hate him, and they hate him for the message that he carries. Paul's message of the gospel, which they see as being anti-Jewish, against everything they stand for, against the traditions that they've been brought up with, the traditions of their fathers and their ancestors. They see this as being against everything that they love. They hate the message that he carries. And so straight away, just a few of them, and they stir up the crowd and tell straight up lies about him in order to get the crowd to turn on him alongside them. Look what they say. Men of Israel, help us. Just think of how generic this accusation is. But the language they use is deliberately sort of to incite anger and outrage. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place. We see verse 29, that's not quite right. But people's anger gets whipped up so easily. this whole scene, and as it gets from, you know, just a normal kind of situation at the temple, it goes from that to this frantic, like frenetic mob riot with Paul right at the center, just in a split second. There's a lot of emotion. There's not much by way of facts in the middle of it all. Verse 30, the whole city was aroused, and people came running from all directions, seizing Paul. They dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. Probably the gates were shut as the kind of crowd goes out of the temple. And we can look at this straight away, and we can look at how quickly people just accept this message about Paul, and everybody gets involved, and everyone decides, yeah, let's kill this guy, just like that. We can look at that. We could be like, wow, these guys are idiots. I mean, how easily led are they? How quickly do their emotions get whipped up like this? But we shouldn't sit back and think actually that people are any different now. On Boxing Day, just about a month ago, people were on Oxford Street were sent into a blind panic. A woman was trampled and had to be sent to hospital. Hundreds of people panicking in a frenzy because apparently gunshots had been heard. Armed police were scrambled. It all turned out to be absolutely nothing. There's nothing to indicate there'd ever been any gunshots at any point. Try and explain that to somebody in the middle of that frenzy. Has anyone actually checked that anything's happening? Emotion carries over. That's what takes over, and people just, poof, it just happens. We're no different. People are no different. Because of the situation, because of what we've had in London recently, because of what has happened in Europe recently, people are on edge. And so a message like that into that environment, it just spreads like wildfire. And we know that this is a time of political unrest. If we read around in the history around this story, we know that people are on edge. There's been sort of political revolts. There's a hint at that later as the Tribune, the Roman kind of ruler, talks about this Egyptian terrorist. There had been things happening like that. So people in the temple, they're on edge. This is the center of their whole nation, the center of their city, the center of their culture. They're on edge. If anyone starts shouting about an enemy of the Israelites, they're going to do something about it. The fact is, most people don't even know who Paul is. But because people are on edge, and a few people really hate him because of the message he carries, he suddenly becomes enemy number one. And now suddenly everybody wants him killed. They're crowding around, they're beating him, they're, you know, shouting, get rid of him. And the Roman guards get to him quickly enough to prevent him from being killed on the spot, being beaten to death or being stoned or whatever it might be. But just look at the confusion that reigns when the Roman leader, the tribune, tries to figure out exactly what's gone on. These soldiers come rushing down. Guys are scrambled with their spears and their capes, come running down. And the tribune sorts it all out. What's going on here? What's he actually done? Verse 33. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. That's probably one chain on one side with a soldier here, another chain on the other side with a soldier there. Then he asked who he was and what he'd done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another. And since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. And Paul, having not done anything provocative, in fact, the whole reason he went to the temple in the first place, if you remember from last week, was actually to appease the Jews, the Jewish Christians. He was wanting to show willing to participate in a Jewish ritual. But even so, he ends up being the cause of this enormous outrage because a few people know the message he stands for and hate the message he stands for. And so they paint him as the enemy of the whole society, and because of the culture around, it works. The whole mob get their facts completely wrong. They're all over the place in their story, and suddenly they want this man to be executed. And they don't even really know who he is. They don't really understand his message. And so the Roman rulers, they just really don't get, what are these Jews getting worked up about? They don't really see what this guy has done to deserve to die. And last week we saw an echo of, well, 2 weeks ago, we saw an echo of Jesus, didn't we, in Paul's determination to get to Jerusalem, knowing what was in store for him there, and yet resolutely heading towards Jerusalem. And there's an echo here of the way Jesus was treated by the Jews in Jerusalem, isn't there? There's a definite echo. But we might look at this And we might think, this is pretty extreme. You know, I mean, Christians don't tend to provoke this kind of reaction nowadays, do we? I mean, we don't see that in England that much, not like this. I mean, we carry the same message, sure, but times have changed. We live in an age of tolerance and freedom of speech and things like that. So can we expect to cause outrage? Is that word outrage that I've chosen, is that a bit too strong? Can we hope that actually just by sort of getting on with life and, you know, not really being deliberately provocative, you know, we can just kind of carry on. We can be fairly comfortable as Christians. We can carry on and be faithful to God and still be comfortable. I mean, that's normally the pattern. Most of us are pretty comfortable, aren't we? I think comfort is a word we can easily use to define our situation. And as a church, I think that's true as well. And that's been the pattern in the UK for the last few generations, because in the last few generations, well, for, you know, if we go back a few sort of years and decades, actually sort of the moral truths of society have matched up with a lot of the ones in the Bible, haven't they? Doesn't mean they've accepted the gospel, but there's been quite a lot of traditional Christian teaching in the way people have thought about things like gender and marriage. That's all starting to change now, isn't it? Our society becomes increasingly individualistic and humanist. The individual self is chief of everything and is the ultimate authority in our society now. That's a relatively recent thing. And that's leading on to things like views of sexual freedom. Each person is their own authority on sexual freedom. Each person is their own authority on their gender identity. All these kind of things are going to start to drift more and more and more from the biblical truth. And more and more and more, the Christian will find him or herself outside of the mainstream. And I think we can expect to find ourselves more and more singled out because we do not join in with everyone else thinks. And we can expect more and more to be misunderstood because no one gives us a chance to actually say what the gospel is about because people have accepted the kind of headline, the wrong headline. That's exactly what happens here. I think we can expect to be lied about more and more. I think we can expect the angry, aggressive narrative about the Christian faith to be very quickly accepted by people and to be the only truth that matters in people's minds. I think I should, you should, if you're living as a Christian, expect to be called a bigot. I think you should expect it. There'll be all sorts of lies and hypocrisy and irrational thinking behind the use of that word when it's used. Doesn't mean it'll make sense, but it will be used, and we'll be the bigots. And that will be the accepted truth, and I think we should expect that. Doesn't mean it's going to happen tomorrow or the day after, but I do think we need to start expecting that to happen. We should expect to see people get visibly angry at what we believe to be true, to be incredulous. That doesn't mean we should go out looking for trouble or drama or relish being provocative. Paul is not being provocative here at all, is he? There's other times when he's deliberately wanting to kind of challenge people. He doesn't do that here. We shouldn't deliberately steer conversation to the point where we know we're going to face a fight. Paul isn't being confrontational, but we should expect hostility, and we should expect the things that we say are true, because they're in the Bible, to cause outrage, and it's happening. It's happening now. I think if we're not seeing it now, we're keeping our heads down, and we're hoping for the best, and we're not facing up to the fact that actually, we should expect outrage. I just want to challenge all of us on this. How do we feel about people being outraged by our faith? Have we got so comfy that we've forgotten Jesus himself caused such outrage that he was publicly executed by the authorities of his time? Have we got so comfy that we hate the idea of causing outrage and we just don't want it to be true? We don't have to do anything provocative. the gospel itself, the gospel message, is massively provocative to any society that lives for itself, that believes itself to be the ultimate authority. How do we feel about that? We should expect to cause outrage. But secondly, we should also expect opportunities. In the midst of all of this, God gives Paul an amazing opportunity. Look at verse 37. Paul at this stage is being kept alive simply by the guards around him. These guys are technically arresting him, but they're actually his bodyguards at this stage, aren't they? They're keeping the crowd from attacking him. These are the guys that are taking the fists and the punches and the kicks and the spit. It's the soldiers that are taking that for him at the moment. And as they make their way to the barracks, they have to carry him. That's how much people are pressing in, trying to get at Paul. And Paul, amazingly, starts to get the chance to talk to the Roman tribune. Maybe there's a little bit of a buffer kind of happening between sort of the soldiers and Paul and the tribune in the middle. There's a bit of space. And as Paul talks to the tribune is surprised by Paul. This interchange just goes to show just how crazy the stories about Paul have been, doesn't it? How just the lies that have been shouted about him. Because the tribune, the Roman leader here, he thinks that Paul's an Egyptian terrorist. I mean, how did they get to that point? Verse 38. But Paul gets a chance to explain, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people. The tribune now realizes, okay, this guy isn't an Egyptian terrorist. And he wants to know exactly why the Jews hate this guy so much. He wants to know. He's been trying to find out what this is about. So he allows Paul to speak to the people. And so verse 40, having received the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. So after what I imagine was a little while, the crowd actually settles down and actually listens to what Paul has to say. And now Paul suddenly has an opportunity to speak to them. These people were trying to murder him in cold blood on the streets of Jerusalem just seconds ago. And now suddenly Paul is standing on these steps with a Roman guard down there keeping the people at bay. These people that were just punching him to death minutes ago are now standing with a barrier so that Paul is protected but still able to address them. It's amazing. Just like that, God gives him an opportunity to address the very people that were just trying to murder him. The hostility, actually, that Paul faces here, he would have expected. We've seen that in the previous chapter in 21, haven't we? Paul was warned again and again and again that he was going to face trials, suffering, arrest. And throughout the journey, there was the Holy Spirit reminding him through, Agabus and some of the other Christians. He would have expected the hostility. I don't know if he would have expected such an amazing opportunity to just, right there, right then. But it's a reminder to us, isn't it? God can give us opportunities even in the midst of the most unlikely situations. Just think for a moment. There might be some people who we could never imagine being able to share the gospel with. We just could not picture it. They would simply never even get to that place where you talk about anything meaningful. All they ever want to talk about is shallow stuff. Or all they ever want to talk about is professional stuff. Or the only way you ever see them is in professional capacities. You could just never imagine talking to them about anything of any substance, let alone the gospel. But here, out of nowhere, Paul is given an amazing opportunity, an incredible opportunity. But I want us to stop and think just for a few seconds, where does it seem in your life most unlikely that you'll get a gospel opportunity? Think of a place, a person, a group of people. Where can you simply not even imagine it happening? And actually, Paul is the one who seizes this opportunity, isn't he? I mean, it's not that he is going up the steps into the barracks and the tribune just stops and is a bit like, you know, they're really angry. Do you want to explain yourself? I'll give you a moment. I'll get them quiet. You want to say a joke or something? I don't know. No, it's not. That's not, you know, the guards are keeping it at bay. Paul sees the opportunity that God has given him, and he says to the tribune, please, let me speak to the people. And it isn't just Paul wanting to explain himself because, oh, they've got me wrong. It really is, oh, I wish, I'm not even an Egyptian terrorist. I mean, guys, come on. He's not, this isn't a self-preserving thing. Despite the fact that they hate him and they want him gone, Paul has a heart for them because he sees something of them, of himself in them, doesn't he? When it comes to his testimony, we really see that. He used to be the one rounding up people like this to put Christians to death. That's what he did with Stephen. He used to be the one that hated this message because it was anti-Jewish. And he'd grown up with those Jewish traditions all his life. He was the one who stood there and gave the approval as Stephen was brutally murdered in front of him. Yep, that was the right thing to do. And now he sees these people treating him like that, and he wants to share the gospel with them. He's not just trying to defend himself. He's looking for an opportunity, and he's the one that takes the initiative. These people are trying to kill him, and he wants to share the gospel with them. It's so Christ-like, isn't it? I was watching a video not long ago of a Christian being interviewed on TV, and it was a Christian. You might have seen the same thing. It was on the Good Morning Britain ITV. And they were being interviewed, and there was such hostility coming, flying at the Christian. Two of them, two Christians, and I found myself getting so angry and just wanting to explain to the people on the sofa, no, you don't get it. But I'm defensive. Straight away, when we get attacked, we get defensive. We want to counterattack. We want to fight back, don't we? Christ says, turn the other cheek. Look at what Paul does here. People hate him, and he wants to share the gospel with them. He longs to see them come to faith. He looks for the opportunity to speak to the crowd one more time. Who knows? In the midst of all this anger, who knows who might be listening and who might believe? Maybe not in that moment, but later on, they might remember something that was said. So here's another question for us. How much are we actively looking for the opportunities? How much are we just saying, well, God will drop some in my lap, and he hasn't done, so I guess. Sometimes we'll push on the door gently, and we'll find it's locked. And when that's the case, we shouldn't go get the battering ram. But I wonder how many times the door has been slightly open, but we didn't know because we didn't just push. We should expect opportunities to talk to people about our faith. So there's two things we should expect. We should expect outrage, actually. Increasingly, I think that's the case. But we should expect opportunities in the midst of, you know, the masses thinking that we're ridiculous. And so how should we prepare? How should we prepare for that? For when those opportunities come up? Well, we should be ready with our story in those situations. We should be ready with our story. Because as Paul gets up to speak, that's what he does, doesn't he? He shares his story, his experience of coming to faith. Everything that he was before, everything that God did, everything he used to do, everything that God did to make him realize what was true and what ministry God gave him, what mission God gave him. This is Paul sharing his testimony here. And the content of this story is familiar, isn't it? We've, you know, had time in Acts. We've looked at the story. It's a famous story, especially, you know, stuff on the road to Damascus. Paul used to hate the church, used to persecute the church, oversaw the killing of Stephen, but was rounding up Christians left, right, and center to get them imprisoned or killed or whatever it might be. But then on the road to Damascus, Jesus pierces through that and shows him what's really true. And so the content we kind of know. But I want us to look at how Paul puts this story across and what pointers we have here for how we should share our story. The first thing I want us to see about Paul is that he's sincere His story comes from a place of sincerity. He's wanting to speak to them on the basis of their, he wants them to see the truth. He's not trying to defend himself. It's an appeal for them to see the truth. There's a concern that he has for them that they certainly don't have for him, but he has for them. Have a look at verse 1 of chapter 22. Look what he calls them. Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense. It's a family term. He's trying to use language that includes them, that says, I know you, I care for you. We know from other passages, I mentioned it last week, we know from other passages just how much Paul longed for the Jews to accept Jesus, and here he speaks with sincerity and honesty, genuinely wanting them to see the truth of the gospel. And so our story, when we put it across, it should be sincere, not just trotted out. The other thing Paul tries to do here is he tries to be accessible, doesn't he? Have a look through all the detail here and just notice the Jewishness of it. I mean, we know the story, but this is him trying to emphasize the Jewishness of the story because he's speaking to a Jewish audience. Look at verse 3. He talks all about his background and his training, mentioning his mentor in Judaism, who's a well-known rabbi, Gamaliel. In verse 4 to 5, he talks about how he used to be like them. I used to be like you. I used to persecute. I was the chief persecutor. You know, just a few years ago, I would have been right at the front screaming way louder than the rest of you for me to be killed. He's appealing to what they have in common, showing that he understands where they are and how they see things. In verse 12 to 16, he talks about Ananias, and he gives us details about Ananias that Luke doesn't give us when he tells the story in Acts 9. He talks about Ananias' Jewishness, saying, you know, this guy was like a really good Jew, well-respected. He's really trying to root this whole story in a place that they understand, making sure that as much as possible, what he says is something they get. What he says feels like it makes sense to them in their situation, in their world. Just compare this to how Paul addresses the Greeks in Athens in Acts 17 in Athens. Think about what he does there. Martin Hall talked about it recently. He goes and he finds things in their situation, the altar to an unknown God. He says, I've noticed this about you guys. I've noticed this in your society. And he quotes their own poets to them. It's the same message. He's going to the same gospel. That's where he wants to end up. But he's trying to make it accessible for the people he's talking to. Sincere. It's accessible. But it's faithful. He doesn't flinch from the truth. And also, something worth noting is that he's really, really clear on who gets the credit for his salvation. We were talking about this earlier with some of the power guys. When it comes to a testimony, the main character isn't you. The main character is God. I think you can see a lot about how someone sees their Christian faith in the way they talk about their conversion. If it's all about them, about what they did, what they decided, what conclusions they came to, it says something about them, doesn't it? Here we see it's all about God, what God has done, how God worked, and that's probably more indicative of a biblical view of faith, more in line with what we see in the Bible, where it says Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. It's not our faith, it's not our creation, it's God's creation in us. And so Paul is faithful to that fact, first of all, but he's also faithful to the one truth, the one area where he knows he's going to lose his audience. He knows the thing they really hate about the message is the fact that it's going out to the Gentiles, that it kind of sort of gets rid of their pride in being Jews. His mission to the Gentiles, he knows that's what really riles them, and yet he doesn't flinch from it, and he says it, and at that point he completely loses them. That's when they all kick off again, verse 22. The crowd listened to Paul until he said, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Then it's rid the earth of him. He doesn't back away from it. He says it truthfully. Now I think in this passage we do have a model for how we should be in our Christian witness. We can expect outrage. We can expect opportunities. And so I think we should be ready with our story. to be honest about what God has done in our lives, faithfully giving credit to God about, you know, the way he's opened our eyes. We ourselves were lost, like anybody else we would talk to. But we must above all be faithful to the truth. We must be accessible, we must be sincere, but we must be faithful. Don't tell the story like it was all your work. Give the credit to the one who really deserves it. And in the content of the gospel, be faithful to the content of the gospel, because a twisted gospel saves nobody. Let's just pause to think. How ready are you right now to share your story? If someone was to ask you, well, how did you become a Christian? In that story, who's the main character? We can expect to cause outrage. We can expect opportunities in the midst of that. So let's be ready with our story. And lastly, let's trust in God's sovereign oversight over all of this. But I think this story, we see God's oversight in so many ways. The fact that God is at work to restrict those that are trying to kill Paul. The Jews are on a leash. Their anger is powerful and scary, but God is limiting them. They can come back this close and no further. I mean, just look at all the details. Firstly, there's how quick the Romans are to get to Paul when the riot breaks out in verse 31. They're lightning quick to take action. It's probably because they would have been stationed right near the temple, because the temple was the hub of everything. So anytime anything kicked off, it was likely to be there. But they're right there, and these people are beating Paul to death, and they're there straight away. That's God's oversight in that situation. And then there's the opportunity that we've talked about, that Paul gets to address the crowd from the steps of the barracks. That worked out very nicely, didn't it? Suddenly, this murderous mob are quietly listening to what Paul has to say, and they can't get at him, but they can see him, and they can hear him. God's oversight, God's arranging all these little things. Because this, after all, is not Paul's ministry primarily, it's God's ministry through Paul. And it's the same for us today. We are gospel witnesses, but it's not our ministry, it's God's ministry through us. And then there's the law towards the end. We don't have time to really go into it, but the law surrounding Roman citizenship, which protect Paul, prevent him from being flogged and require him to be tried properly. That trial is going to lead to another trial, which is going to lead to another trial, which is going to lead to another trial. And every time Paul gets a fresh opportunity to share the gospel with someone, and people right at the top of society, each time preaching Christ and proclaiming the truth about the gospel. Now just think for a second. Somebody's in the temple and they hate the gospel and they hate Paul and they see Paul and there's a couple of them. There he is. Somebody gets a blade out, sneaks up and shanks Paul in the middle of this and no one even knows it's happened. And Paul bleeds to death in the corner. Oh, in all the chaos, get him, Jew hater! Argh! And Paul falls over and whacks his head on the corner of a stone or something, and he's dead, and it's over. And the story's over. Think about all the tiny ways in which God is preserving Paul, protecting Paul, empowering Paul, giving him a platform to speak. And just think of the sovereign oversight that God has over your life. He's given you this ministry. He is guiding you in this ministry now. He's giving you the words. He's protecting you in ways you don't even realize. And he's accomplishing his purposes in your life. Right now as we speak, tomorrow morning, wherever you go to, God's sovereign oversight is at work. He sees the outrage you might cause. He knows it. He knows what's happening in society. He's seen it coming. He has opportunities for you. Are you ready with your story? And are you trusting in his sovereign oversight over every detail of your life and every detail of the lives of the people that you come into contact with? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that this is your ministry that you've given us. Father, make us bold where we need it. Give us courage. Give us stubbornness when we need it. Give us love for the lost. We just pray in every way that you would make us like Christ in the way that we witness to those around us. We pray in his name. Amen.